pray, and we'll get started before we take our break. Father, we do thank you for the time this morning already, the reminder of your magnificence, the reminder of your faithfulness. Pray that we would be faithful now as we approach your word and begin looking at some of the very important subjects in this first chapter of the book of our Bibles. And Lord, I pray that you'd help to give clarity. I hope we pray that you would lead us and guide us to be stronger in our convictions for how you've designed things to be. And Lord, we look forward to what you have in store for us in this new series. In Christ's name, amen. June 26, 2015, at least for me and maybe for some of you or maybe many of you, is going to be a day I'm not going to soon forget. I was here at the church, in the church office, and I got a phone call from the Wichita Eagle, and one of the columnists there for the Wichita Eagle had asked if I would give a quote or maybe give some thoughts and words on the Supreme Court's ruling that had just come out. And this was the Supreme Court ruling, the case itself that effectively redefined marriage, at least from the government standpoint, allowing same-sex couples the right to marry, and they argued that based on the 14th Amendment. Christians all over our country, and I'm sure you too, when you heard the news, you knew it was coming, were somewhat shocked, but at the same time, maybe not so shocked, just given where our country is. But many Christians immediately began saying that this was our generation's version of Roe v. Wade. That of course, being the court case that legalized abortion. Effectively, what the Supreme Court decided on that day in a 5-4 ruling that no longer the Orthodox view of marriage being one man and one woman, no longer was that acceptable. No longer, according to the Supreme Court and many Americans, is that the only design or the only means of marriage or people getting together in that kind of union. And it's just another example that we have when we look back on the history of our country, and we go all the way back to that Judeo-Christian ethic that we believe was part of the fabric of our country. It's just one other example of that fabric being unwound and discarded. It's a very, very serious day that we live in. On that very day, I believe, and I just by way of reminder, I have a slide, a picture of this, but you might remember the White House putting the various colors up on display to kind of support what the Supreme Court decided. This is just a statement of where we are as a culture. The question I want to ask for you before we take our break is, does the ruling that the Supreme Court issued on that day really matter? And I'm going to be a little bit political, and I'm going to say it does matter and it doesn't matter. The reason that it doesn't matter a whole lot is this. No human gets to redefine something like marriage. No president, no dictator, no court, no power, no influence, no branch of government gets the ability or the power or the authority to redefine marriage. So any attempt to do so is just kind of, you know, can be cast aside very quickly because no one trumps God. But it does matter for us as Christians, on the other hand, because what we're beginning to see and have seen for many years now are some of the great graces we celebrate as Christians, like Christian liberty, are beginning to kind of slowly go away. And that's concerning. That ought to be concerning for us as Christians. Judge Scalia, the recently deceased Judge Scalia, when this vote came down, one of the statements he made that was circulated around the news circuit was this, quote, "As far as this court is concerned, no one should be fooled. It is just a matter of listening and waiting for the other shoe." Kind of a reference to the phrase, the other shoe that drops. What is that other shoe? Well, the idea that not only you can marry who you want, but maybe whatever you want. The idea of marrying however many people you want. The idea of even the churches that have something like nonprofit statuses being discarded somewhere in the future because they don't support the Supreme Court. Even the right that a church has to refuse certain types of ceremonies in their congregations. These are the types of shoes that are almost certain to drop somewhere in our lifetime. Al Mohler, who's the president of the largest Southern Baptist school in the world, wrote this, quote, "The Christian church does not ask the U.S. Supreme Court or any other human court what marriage is. Marriage is a pre-political institution defined by our Creator for His glory and for human flourishing." Reflecting, he says, "Today's decisions will create serious religious liberty challenges for all churches, Christian institutions, and Christian citizens in this nation. But the greatest impact of these decisions is the further marginalization and subversion of marriage." He says, "The destruction of marriage did not start recently, and it did not start with same-sex marriage, but its effects will be devastating." Another justice, Justice Thomas, who was one of the opposers as well, said, quote, "Religious liberty is about freedom of action in matters of religion generally, and the scope of that liberty is directly correlated to the civil restraints placed upon religious practice." He says, "Had the majority allowed the definition of marriage to be left to the political process, as the Constitution requires, the people could have considered the religious liberty implications of deviating from the traditional definition as part of their deliberative process. Instead," Justice Thomas says, "that the majority's decision short-circuits that process with potentially ruinous consequences for religious liberty." We are Christians. We profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We profess to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things that we knew when we signed up for that, when we gave our life to the Lord, was a promise that Jesus made to his disciples that they're going to hate you because they hate me. So persecution is inevitable. Persecution will come and it will intensify the closer we stick to the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. And one of the ways that we can be prepared for that kind of persecution, be prepared for the removal of more and more religious liberty, is by reminding ourselves of what God says about all of this. And by strengthening our belief in what God says about all of this, we're going to have a stronger commitment to His Word. And when we have a stronger commitment to His Word, then we're going to live more righteously in a culture that doesn't care about the righteousness of God and wants to do what's right in its own eyes. So this is why we've decided to launch this series entitled In the Beginning. We want to reconsider and remind ourselves what God's design of all this was. What was God's design for our marriage to begin with? What does God have to say about gender? What does God have to say about sexuality? What does God have to say about all of these issues that are around now, just kind of being, it seems like they're being cast, you know, out left and right by the leaders of our country? So we're going to frame everything around the scriptures as we typically do around here, and we should do. We want to know what God says, because what God says should be what we say. And if we know what God says, like I said, we, Lord willing, will be able to not only represent Him well, but defend Him well in really just an insane culture right now. So when we get back from our break, we're going to jump into Genesis chapter 1. If you're going to call a series In the Beginning, you got to start at the beginning, right? And that's really where it all began as far as marriage. So we're going to spend really the next month or so in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. So we'll do that after the break, okay? If you are a guest here this morning, one of the things we do during this time of service is have some refreshments and get a chance to chat a little bit. And we have some drinks as well. So please help yourself, and we'll be back in 10 minutes and do some more singing. Let's pray. Father, we don't think very seriously about your return as often as we should. We thank you for the reminder and song of your soon return. And Lord, I fear that there are some here this morning who aren't ready, as we've just sung, for your return, who aren't certain about their eternity, who aren't certain about where they will end up. I want to pray for them this morning. We all pray for them this morning, that whether it's assurance that's needed or an embracing of the gospel, we pray that that would be the case for those who are here this morning who aren't sure, who aren't ready. Lord, this is a time for us to celebrate and look forward to as Christians, but it's a time to fear and be anxious about if someone doesn't know you and isn't ready. Lord, I pray if in some small way you can use our look at Genesis chapter 1 this morning in this series to point people to eternity. We certainly desire that greatly. I know that it would bring you great joy to see people come into your family, into your kingdom. And Lord, we know that that is what the Word of God does. It does speak and it does convict and it does draw us to yourself. So we pray this morning you'd help us to understand your text, your Word. We pray that you'd help us to understand the great implications of this first chapter in the Bible. And just pray that you would guide us in it. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you have your Bible, you can certainly go ahead and begin opening it to Genesis chapter 1. May not be on page one of your Bible, but probably one of the easiest chapters to find in your Bible, I would think. Genesis chapter 1. Just going back a little bit to some of my thoughts before the break, and on the day that the Supreme Court made that ruling, that 5-4 ruling, John MacArthur, who's, I know, not really a stranger to many of you, but being that I had the privilege of attending the seminary where he's president and the college where he's president, tend to be privy to some things. And he wrote a letter to all the alumni of the seminary and the college, and I want to read actually just a paragraph of it. He wrote it on that day. He said to us that the highest court in the land has passed its judgment. The headlines proclaim that a slim majority of Supreme Court justices considers freedom of sexual orientation a right for all Americans. This exchange of one set of values in favor of another does not come as a surprise to us who already know that the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who don't believe, 2 Corinthians 4:4. This is June 26, 2015, stands as a significant milestone in the American demonstration of this ancient reality. In the coming days, and you, and that he's kind of directing or pointing his thoughts at those who are in ministry, you'll be expected as a shepherd to provide commentary and comfort to your flock. He says it's a critical hour for pastors and stands as another reminder of why proper training is crucial. And it's kind of within that spirit of his exhortation that we are in this series now, that we are going to move forward with this series. And I want to give you kind of a sketch of where we're going to go with this. I said before the break that we're going to spend some time in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, but that's not the only place we're going to be looking in the scriptures to learn and relearn what God thinks about gender and sexuality and marriage. So today we're going to be in Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to cover a lot of ground, but we're going to spend most of our time actually in the first two verses laying a foundation. We'll talk about God as creator and designer. Next time we're together, we're going to look specifically at God's view of gender and God's view of human life and the sanctity of human life. And we'll look at that at kind of the end part of this first chapter, talk about how God gives life, talk about how when God assigns gender, that is a permanent assignment, and then his commands to husbands and wives to procreate. We'll talk a little bit about that. When we get into chapter 2, we're going to look specifically at the topic of marriage and God's design for marriage. We're going to spend a few weeks on this, looking at why God designed marriage as a union of one man and one woman and no other exceptions. We will also kind of step back a little bit from the text and deal with some of the cultural arguments against that. Even some professing Christians, you may know, in our world who think that that's no longer God's design. We'll try to deal with some of their arguments along the way. After that, we're going to attempt to show a little bit of balance. I don't want us to just talk only about marriage. I want those who are single here or those who are planning to be single or unmarried, I want you also to understand God has a design for you. And so we're going to relook kind of briefly at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and talk about the single life and talk about the wonderful way that God can use you if you're unmarried. And then we'll return again to our kind of our main themes. And we're going to look at sexuality. We're going to talk about, and that'll be kind of a topical look. We're not going to go to one specific passage of scripture, but we are going to look at why God created the sexes, why he even created sex itself, why there are limitations within marriage for that, deal specifically even with homosexuality and why that is not appropriate, and just remind ourselves of the nature of that sin. But we're going to deal a lot, too, with, again, some of those arguments that are coming to us in the church about why it's unfair to have those kinds of expectations anymore. And then the last few times we're together, we are going to draw a lot of applications. So we're going to lay some foundations. We're going to talk a lot about what the Scripture has to say. And then we're going to go to the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 3, And we want to look at what our responsibility is. What can we do? How can we engage? Because I don't want you to walk away from this series with a lot of knowledge and then go out there and just kind of beat people over the head with your Bible. I want us to see what the Bible has to say about how we can engage with those who don't feel or believe the same way we do. And I want us to look at what Peter has to say, how we can graciously do that. Because ultimately, the ultimate battleground, frankly, is not marriage, it's not gender, it's not sex, it's the gospel. And so we want to talk about how the gospel brings a lot of answers and hope to these questions. And then, if necessary, we'll have one final look and kind of, if there's any other big questions that have come up through this series or some other things we just haven't addressed, we'll kind of have a hodgepodge day and deal with answering some issues that we just haven't been able to fit in along the way. And that reminds me, like we did with the Miraculous Gifts series, there is a Q&A box in the back. And so you are more than welcome to contribute questions along the way. If you have maybe something that you've heard someone say and you don't know how to respond or you don't know how to interact or engage with them, maybe in a gracious way, or just simply want some more clarity on a specific issue, keep your questions to the theme of the series and use the box and we'll address them along the way. So that last sermon may be a time for that as well. But first, the first thing we need to do, as I said before the break, is we need to lay a foundation. We have to start with God very literally. We have to start with who He is. We have to go back to the beginning. Even before we look at God's creation of man and creation of woman, we have to look at God and who God is. And we have to come to the understanding or the reminder for ourselves that God is not only the Creator, but He's glorious. He's all-wise. He's perfectly righteous. He's eternal. And so because of all those things that make Him who He is, ultimately, what man says always gets trumped by what God says. This is why laying this foundation is so important. The Bible is not a living document. You hear every now and then people talk about the Constitution being a living document, meaning that it has to be reinterpreted every generation or so to kind of reestablish what... That's not the way the Bible works. When God speaks something and says it means this, it will always mean this. So we want to start with God, and that's why I've encouraged you to open your Bible to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to remind ourselves of the opening story that we read about in the Word of God. But before you read Genesis chapter 1:1, you need to know that there were things happening before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. God was. He always was. Before you read the word "in," or the phrase "in the beginning," God was. He never came into being. He never all of a sudden didn't show. He didn't wake up from a divine nap and decide to do a few things. He always has been. He is eternal. Psalm 90 verse 2 tells us that before the mountains were brought forth, this is what we read in Genesis chapter 1, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you're God. So from eternity, you always have been who we know you to be. So God has always been. God always will be. And He's not improving, and He's not getting better. He's always perfectly righteous and holy. One evidence of God being active in the past is His plan of salvation. You know, salvation didn't come about around Genesis chapter 3. God didn't somehow react to the sin of man, the fall of man, and say, well, now I got to create a plan for redemption because these guys screwed up my world. He was planning salvation in eternity past. And that's not just an idea I have. That comes straight out of the Scripture. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul tells us this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now listen to this. Even as He chose us in Him before what? The foundation of the world. Before Genesis chapter 1, that we would be holy and blameless. So before we even read the phrase "in the beginning," God was orchestrating and planning and designing what would come. He was active. Another interesting verse we don't have a lot of time to get into, but just an example of the fact that God was active in eternity past. In John chapter 17, verse 24, Jesus is praying to the Father, and He says to the Father, I desire that they also, whom You've given Me, may be with Me where I am to see My glory that You have given Me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. In other words, this communion between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this love, this mutual love was not something that showed up in the pages of Scripture. It always has been. Now, when I use a phrase or I make a statement that echoes from Scripture, like God is eternal, there's really only so far we can go in our finite minds to understand that, right? I don't know if you've ever beat your head up against the wall. I have. Trying to figure out how eternity works. It doesn't compute with me. I know it's true. I read the Bible. You read the Bible. We know it is what it is. But God transcends classifications, doesn't he? He transcends categories and metaphors. So there's no way for me to get my mind around this. But Moses reminds us that there are secret things. There are mysterious things that belong to God. This is a reminder to us about how God is not us and we're not him. And he's far more important and far more valuable and glorious than we are. Warren Wiersbe was right. He said, try to explain these types of things and you might lose your mind. But if you try to explain them away, you'll lose your soul. He's right. Because if you try to dismiss the fact that God is eternal or that he's maybe changes his mind, or that he's not faithful, then guess what? The Bible becomes in question, right? You'll lose your soul if you can't trust what he has to say. So it's appropriate we begin in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And we read this verse. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the Hebrew, there are only 7 words that appear in this first verse, but they are the most important words probably in the entire Bible, obviously going forward, because they lay the foundation for everything that's to come. They establish for us that there's a God. They establish for us that everything that we see around us comes from him. Even ourselves, that we come from him. This is the starting point of all Christianity. This is the starting point of our faith, that God created the heavens and the earth. And in this chapter, you will see a reference to the name of God 35 times. So there's a great reason why there's an emphasis and re-emphasis of his name. There's a desire of God to show us that he was part of all this. You know, this is just one of those maybe secondary or third level arguments against evolution, but God is everywhere in this chapter. He's ever present. He's the foundation. So these 7 words that we read here, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Those words right there automatically refute many different worldviews. It refutes atheism, the belief that there is no God. It refutes pantheism, the belief that God is in everything. It refutes polytheism, the belief that there are other gods, or even henotheism. That's the idea that there are many gods, but one supreme. I mean, these are tremendously important words. The phrase in the beginning is the Hebrew word Bereshit. And if you don't know this, Hebrews, when they named their books in the Old Testament, they would give them the name based upon the first words that appeared in that book. So the word Bereshit means in the beginning. It's the word Genesis, the beginning of these things. So this is a book of beginnings. And for us, for our purposes here, we are told here that when we see what happens in the beginning, we see God creating. And it says here, he created the heavens and the earth. Now, theologians love to use a term, a Latin phrase, and you may have heard it before. It's the Latin phrase ex nihilo. It means out of nothing. God created out of nothing. What that means is that God didn't have some building material, you know, stashed away in some divine storage shed in heaven and pull it all out and decide now it's time to create the heavens and the earth. God just simply created out of nothing. He just spoke and it happened. He just spoke and boom, you have birds. He spoke and boom, there's the earth and there's the stars and there's, you know, the pelicans and everything that there is. He just spoke and it came to existence. He created out of nothing. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So there's no organic material that God gathered in whatever was there in, you know, eternity past and said, now I'm going to make the heavens and the earth. He just spoke. That's omnipotence. That's glory. That's That's creator. That's a design. But Charles Ryrie, who just went to be with the Lord actually last week, or maybe it was the week before that, writes on this issue. He says, it is a helpful concept if we understand it to mean that physical entities were created out of the non-physical resources of God's omnipotence. He says, technically, the expression is applicable only to the creation of inorganic substances. For God did not employ previously created inorganic materials in forming the bodies of living things. He just spoke. It just came into existence. In the beginning, God created, insert, out of nothing, for your understanding, the heavens and the earth. Let me introduce you real briefly to a man by the name of Herbert Spencer. Herbert Spencer was a non-Christian evolutionist, and he was alive in the 1800s. He's actually the one credited for coining the phrase survival of the fittest. And Spencer, one of the things that he contributed, you might say, to science at large, he's the one who came up with the categories, or the five categories, of that which are knowable. Excuse me. So these classifications have been hailed throughout the scientific community as basically helping the rest of us decide what is a knowable thing. And so it's five categories, and they're listed on the slide, were this: time, force, action, space, and matter. Five classifications, five categories of the knowable. Herbert Spencer, 1800s. But did you know, and if you look again at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it is God who came up with these knowable categories. Look at the verse again. In the beginning, that's time, right? God, that's the force. Created, that's the action. The heavens, that's space. And the earth, that's matter. God's word trumps man's word, right? God is the designer. He is the one who has already spoke these things into existence. And when we read verse 1 and we go into verse 2, we now see that the earth, then as he began to create, now here's where we begin to see some of it, kind of a cosmic bunch of form or cosmic stuff that's kind of put together. He says, Moses says, the earth was without form and void. There's darkness over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. So now God is gathering his materials he spoke into existence. And we read here that the earth was without form and void, and maybe a good way to illustrate that is with a potter and clay. And Kent Hughes explains it this way. He says, just as the potter, when he wishes to fashion a beautiful vessel, he takes first all a lump of clay, he puts it on the wheel in order to mold it according to his wise, so the Creator first prepared himself the raw material. So he spoke it all into existence, he gathered it together to then give it order and life, Hughes says. And it says the earth lacked light. That's because it hasn't been created yet. The only light, as we'll see here in a few moments, would emanate from God. But the Spirit is here. So we've seen a Spirit. We've seen the Father. And in just a short while, we'll see the Son as well. So each member of the Trinity is involved in this process. So when you get to verse 3, all the way down, and really not just to verse 25, but even carrying into verse 31. Now you've got the creation account. Now you've got God who has established himself as the creator, established himself as the designer. He's got his materials. They're without form or they're without void. And now it's time for the actual material to be kind of etched out, to be molded, to be identified. So you have basically these days of creation, these 6 days of creation, the seventh day of rest that now occur. And I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, but that there is actually a very interesting and unique flow and order to this creation. This is not just, let's see, what should I do today? Birds, boom. There is actually a purpose behind what is created each day. And many have noticed this over the years. Many theologians and commentators have noticed that the first 3 days of creation are all about forming the earth itself, and the last 3 days are really about filling it. And so on day one, when you have light created, you don't yet have the sun created, but you have the idea of light. Later, the earth will be filled, or the universe will be filled specifically with various luminaries. On day two, for example, you're given sky, you're given waters. They'll be filled later on day five with birds and with fish. And then day three, You have land and plants, basically, and they'll later be filled, of course, as we know, with plant or animals and man and that sort of thing. So there's a specific order here. There's again design in this whole creation week. So I want to just kind of read through this with you, and we are not going to make all kinds of comments on all these verses. I really wish we could. This is not designed to be a sermon on evolution versus creation. This is a sermon designed to help you see the glory of God and his handiwork in all of this. So we're going to basically look now at how God and what God created. So in verse 3 through 5, you have the first day. And I want you to also notice here that every time you have creation, you have a number of things happening. You have an announcement being made. You have a command. You have a report. Something is named. Something is evaluated. And there's chronology. Again, design, order. Verse 3 says, "And God said," so there's our announcement, "let there be light." That's the command. "And there was light." So there's the report of what happened. "God saw that the light was good." That's our evaluation. "And God separated the light from the darkness." God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So that's the naming of the parts of his creation. "There's evening and there was morning, the first day." So there's your chronology. Each day kind of has the same types of highlights with it. So here's the first sphere. Here's the first forming on day one. You have light and you have darkness. And again, I want you to just notice the obvious. When God speaks, something will happen. God's word is effective. He spoke light and darkness, and they became light and darkness, is the point. Now later on day four, we'll have the sun, as I said, and the moon, and these different luminaries put into space. So for now, light itself will likely emanate from God. In fact, in Psalm chapter 104, we read this: "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment." We know God is covered in light, stretching out the heavens like a tent, the psalmist says. So what we see here, just real simply, is God separating the two, though. He has light, he's darkness, they're separated. We know that because they really have nothing in common. And God calls it all good. One of seven times, he calls it good in this chapter. The second day, God said, there's your announcement again, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, let it separate the waters from the waters." There's your command. God made the expanse, separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. So that's your report. God called the expanse heaven. There's your name. "And there was evening, there was morning, the second day." That was your chronology. So again, the same design, same order. Again, another day of separation. We already saw on day one the separation of light and darkness. Now we have a separation between waters and expanse. That word expanse is a Hebrew word that likely just simply refers to atmosphere. It's a word that means to beat something out, kind of like a canvas. So these things are separated. This water and this atmosphere, as we know it, is separated from each other. Third day, verse 9, God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together one place. Let the dry land appear." And it was so, and God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. So again, more division. More taking of materials and forming them into various components. So now you have earth and you have seas. You have land. You have bodies of water. You have the ability now, as we read here, to produce fruit, vegetation. Maybe just as an interesting footnote, I didn't say this at the very beginning, but we know that each book of the Bible was written by a particular person for a particular audience when it was first delivered. You might remember that Moses is the writer of the book of Genesis. And you need to know and need to be reminded that when he delivered the book of Genesis, The first audience that received this book was the generation of Hebrews that had exited out of Egypt. Now, remember or remind yourself a little bit about what happened with them when they fled Egypt. What was one of the first great demonstrations of God's glory? The parting of the waters, right? They go through, they walk on dry land in the middle of the sea, and they pass by, and then, of course, the seas come back and envelop the Egyptian army. When you read passages of Scripture like this, here is an indicator or a reminder to them that this is why something like that is possible. Because God's the one who separated it from the beginning. He has this power. It's not a big deal. He's omnipotent. So that is the forming of the earth, what we see now in the last few days. Now we see God fill it specifically with different parts. For the fourth day, for example, we read, God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. Let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." So there's our calendar, right? Let's create days and cycles of days and nights. And it was so, we read. Verse 16, God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. I love this. I love what happens next in this verse. It's almost like, you know, you look in the universe and you look in this, at night, and you look up at the stars. I mean, they're incredible, right? Especially if you get out of the city and you get to see many, many stars from horizon to horizon. I read verse 16 kind of like this. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. Oh, and by the way, he also made all the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, to separate the light from the darkness. Again, God saw it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. So what may have appeared as kind of chaos formed earth and heavens is now beginning to get a little bit more crystal clear as we see these different luminaries brought, stars brought, planets, the sun, the moon, brought into space. And Moses says they're to become signs. Interesting word. All kinds of signs, right? Navigational signs, signs of our calendar. They'd be prophetical signs. We know about the Magi themselves and how this was a prophetical sign for them. You know, you read through this creation account, and you've probably heard sermons on the creation account, and it's really, really tempting to give you example after example of how amazingly just incredible the design of God's creation is, and to give examples about different birds and insects and how things work. We don't have time to do that. But let me just give you one little taste about this that maybe relates to this day. That's just incredible. You've probably heard before about the significance and the importance of the slant of the earth. You know, our earth itself is slanted at basically roughly 23 degrees. But it can't really be slanted really that many degrees either direction, because if it did, like other planets that have a different slant that don't have the ability to support life like we do, then this would be a barren wasteland. If we had a few different degrees, there'd be no seasons, there'd be no life here. Vapors would move, scientists say, from north to south, and we'd have basically just continents of ice everywhere. So you could make a global warming argument, I guess, if that were the case. This is exactly the way God designed it. He put the earth and he formed everything around it and all the all the orbits of planets and the sun in the exact locations so that this planet could sustain life and all of what's about to come in beginning of verse 20, all these different types of animals and creatures. God said on the fifth day, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, now he gives a command. This hasn't happened yet. We've seen so far just kind of a forming and filling of the earth, but now God is going to command his creation to do something, which, of course, will carry over to you and I when we see God creating man. But he tells creation, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters and the seas, let birds multiply on the earth." There was evening, there was morning, the fifth day. I don't know how many birds, and nobody knows how many different animals and creatures were created on this day. But we do know by God's design, he intended more to be there. So he tells them to be fruitful. Multiply. Fill the earth. Fill the ocean. Fill the sky. Great sea creatures. Make other oversized beasts to live in the sea. You whale. Make more whales. Fill the earth. Multiply. God blessed them. God blessed that endeavor. God, you might say, wished them good. Gave them ability, enabled them, gave them reproductive systems to create life. And then we get to the sixth day, and God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things. That just sounds kind of scary to me, actually, creeping things. Beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw this was good. So with the exception of man, which is the next part of creation, the rest of the creation week comes to a completion here. So you've got animals, you've got insects, you've got birds, you've got all kinds of creatures in the sea. So the earth is now full. It was formed, and now it's filled. And again, God created it out of nothing. It's a little bit challenging to do this sometimes in a city, but next time you get out of the city or maybe find a nice park inside the city, just try to take note and maybe even try to count how many examples of what you've just read you can see. Leaves and birds and blades of grass and ponds and snakes and raccoons. All of those things at one time were spoken into existence. That design was basically proclaimed at a point in time. Didn't evolve from something, you know? Didn't just kind of cosmically react to other things in the universe and boom, we had all this great stuff. It was out of nothing that God spoke. Now that theologically is so critical. This is the reason we're spending the time laying this foundation this morning. Because if God was there at the very beginning and God spoke everything into existence, then everything that follows that he has to say to mankind trumps everything else. He is the creator. We're the creation. And we have no authority over God. We have no right to challenge God. We have a right to ask him questions and ask for clarification and study him, of course. But no word of ours should ever be an attempt to redefine what God has to say. Because look who was there at the beginning. Look who was there before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 was even recorded. It's always been God. So this matters basically for two reasons, and this is where we'll close at least our time this morning. Let me give you two truths that I think we should draw from this section of Scripture. I hope this will be a comfort to you as you think about the matter at hand, the reason we're in this series to begin with. Number one, there is a God, and he is not to be trifled with. This is when I ask the question, does the Supreme Court ruling matter? This is the, yes, it does matter. Because there is a God who has something to say about it, and he is to be feared. Psalm chapter 33 says this, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the water of the sea as a heap. He puts the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth, let all that he's created fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. It was firmly established. God didn't have to redo creation. He didn't have to, you know, spend the next week doing the touch up like we do when we paint our house, you know. Oh, I missed a spot over there. I forgot to add that. You know, canyon. It was all perfect. It was all firmly established. God is to be feared. Yeah, when he says something, it is. When he defines marriage, it remains so. If he condemns certain types of, or he condemns sexual immorality, then it will always be a form of condemnation. This is that why these issues matter part of our text this morning. This is why when we look at what the Supreme Court says we are to believe about marriage, it becomes of tremendous importance to us. Because God has always been, and God has always said, and God will never change his mind. He's not to be trifled with. He's not to be challenged. On the flip side of that, a word of encouragement. Number two, God cannot be exhausted by us. I guarantee you, on June of last year, God was not panicking. He wasn't freaking out. He was as calm and peaceful as he has been for eternity now. He was disappointed, no doubt. But there's no challenge to his sovereign throne. He can't be exhausted by us. We can't wear Psalm 40, verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. In other words, that's like saying, how does that even work? How does that function? I get exhausted by myself every day, you know. I get tried by, you know, people around me just like you do. That's not God. So this is the flip side, you know, when we have important events like this happen in our nation and governments try to supersede what God says, God's not somehow trying to figure out, now what do I, okay, I didn't plan for this. What do I have to now say? How do I stir, you know? God knew this from the beginning. Before the foundation of the world, God knew that would happen. God even knows the things we don't know to come that are going to be even more distressful, even more trying. This is why it shouldn't freak us out. This is why you should have hope. This is why going forward as a Christian, when persecution comes, while it's nasty and none of us want it, it hurts, it's painful. This is why we can remain hopeful too in our Lord. This is part of his plan. This is part of his sanctifying plan for us and part of us creating, I guess, hope and expectation for a world and eternity to come where none of that's going to exist. So yeah, if God says something, we're going to say it. If God defines marriage a certain way, we're going to stand by what he has to say. If God says gender is a certain thing, we're going to stand by that. If God says that sexuality is this, we're going to stand with him because he always has been. If I could say it this way, he's earned the right because he's creator, because he's designer. And so as we lay the foundation this morning, we're going to move forward beginning next week, and we're going to be looking at his specific design and specific, you might say, view of some of these categories. So therefore, if he is creator and what he says matters, then what about gender? God could have done a lot of different things with humankind. Why did he create only two? And are those permanent? Can they be flipped or flopped or changed or what? What is God's view of that? And is life significant at all? Can we take it? Can we choose to take it? All these are important questions that really have to have this theological foundation we laid this morning that God is and God always has been. And it's so appropriate. When I looked at the order of songs and service for this morning, it's appropriate that we're ending this service with the song, You Are God Alone. It's an appropriate reminder to us of what we've just looked at. I mean, there is no other man or God or being of any kind that could do what we've just read. This is just an example to us of why God is alone righteous, why he is alone the creator, why he alone deserves our worship. So when we sing that song in a few minutes, I hope you'll keep some of the things in mind that we've talked about in Genesis chapter 1. But before we do that, let me pray for us, and then we'll close with this song. Father, we do thank you for this great reminder from this important chapter of Scripture. We thank you for allowing us to understand a little bit doctrinally of why it's important that we embrace you as our God, and embrace you really as the beginning and the filter of our worldview. Lord, as we look at the craziness around us, not just with the debates about marriage and sexuality, but even in an election year like this where things are just really, from a human's standpoint, insane. It's an comfort to us to know that our worldview starts with you. It starts with who you are. It starts with you being our creator and our sovereign Lord. And God, because you are those things, Lord, we can maintain our joy. We can maintain our hope. In fact, these things can strengthen. Lord, it does make things more desperate. It does make things more urgent. But Lord, we are of great encouragement to know that you are a God who is still on your throne. And you always have been, and you always will be. Lord, I pray that as we sing this final song, there would be sincerity, there would be purity, there would not be division of heart and our thinking on the things that we are singing. Lord, I pray that you would be glorified and honored greatly by it. And we thank you for meeting with us today in your word. In Christ's name, amen.